Revelation chapter 17. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. And we want to read verses 9. That's where we're picking up from our exposition. And we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. We'll be looking at these verses this week and also next week. We're going to be focusing next week, Lord willing, on the abomination of desolation. So that's part of this. This is this whole time frame. Anyway, before I read the scriptures, I want to say one thing. I do thank you for your attentiveness. I understand that when it comes to prophecy, there's a lot of detail, of comparing scripture with scripture. And in that, it's a blessing that we're going through the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. I hope you're joining us. And also the book of Revelation at the same time. But I will say this. Years ago, an older gentleman told me as he was getting old and had some physical difficulties, he says, "Getting old ain't for sissies." Well, I agree with that, but I want to add a new slant to that. Prophecy ain't for sissies either. It's not for Christian sissies. It's not for the uncommitted. It is for the mature and the committed as we do this. And by the way, all of this brain labor, as Charles Spurgeon puts it, this brain labor and study in the scriptures, you know, we do have a lot of time on our hands right now being cloistered in our homes. So anyway, I certainly do want to pray for this sermon and the understanding of it, that I want to pray that I can make it clear. I want to pray that it's biblical. I want to pray that it's also powerful. As we then approach Revelation chapter 17, let's read verses 9 through 18, and then we'll proceed. Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 18. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.'" A lot there. May the Lord give us his understanding through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we do come again now, we specifically ask now that you calm our hearts and that you focus our minds. You focus our minds so that we understand the spiritual truth of the book of Revelation and how it applies to our life and our heart, that it would change our heart or change us as believers, that we become more like Christ. Father, I would ask that you give us attentiveness. Lord, I know at times it's easy to be distracted when there's such detail given. But Lord, You obviously expect us to be up to the task because you've given the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel to us. Father, it's not one of those things where you say, well, there's so many different beliefs, so many different interpretations, it really doesn't matter. Oh, it matters. It matters very, very much. That's why we must give such attentiveness to it. And Lord, it's at this time that I ask you, even as the scripture says, that you would give us the mind of wisdom. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I've entitled this sermon, The Beast's Mysteries Revealed. And by the way, let me just quickly say that you can click to the bottom of the video and it will have a place where you can get the notes. Once you get those notes, make sure you bookmark that. Also, you can get to the notes through our website. Our web address, gracebiblegillette.org, is also there at the bottom of the video. So you can do that. And I do have slides, a brief summary of the PowerPoint slides in with the notes. So you can follow the notes and you can follow the slides. All right, so the beast's mysteries revealed. Well, I want to just kind of go back. We did take this last week, and it was our Resurrection Sunday. And so that was so great to talk about our resurrected Lord, our victorious Lord over death and over sin. And that's why we were there, and that's why we're here this morning. But I want to get us back focused to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 17, where it talks about Babylon, the religious system of the Antichrist and of the world during the tribulation. It's the false religion. And by the way, remember, Babylon, we believe, our position is that it's both a literal city and it's also a system of the false religion. When we get to chapter 18, it will continue to talk about Babylon. Two chapters in the scriptures, Revelation dedicated to Babylon, and we find out that it is a commercial system under the Antichrist during the tribulation. So we're moving our way through it. So that's the big picture. In this chapter, chapter 17 of the false religion, we see that Babylon as a system is called the Great Harlot. It's called the Great Harlot because spiritual adultery is a major sin, not only of the world, but at times of Israel, and also at times, sad to say, even of believers. Spiritual adultery is not necessarily when we leave the Lord, although some do, but while we continue to serve the Lord, we also serve false gods. And that is what the great harlot has been causing the world to do throughout history, but also, especially in the time of the tribulation. Now, we want to find out more about the woman, the harlot. We want to find out more about the beast that she's riding on. And that beast is the Antichrist. And it's chapter 17 that's going to reveal all that. In fact, the mystery of the beast is going to be revealed. In fact, it even tells us in verse 7, it says, "And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns." So, don't you want to know what the interpretation is of all of that? So we're going to see a lot of mysteries revealed here, but it's basically the mysteries regarding the beast. The beast is the Antichrist, and he is supporting this false religion, Babylon, the great harlot, for a time. We're going to talk about the mystery of the seven heads. That's in verses 9 through 11. What is that? They are the seven world empires, some of the past and some of the future. God, in his word, puts it all together, past, present, and future. Also, in verses 12 through 14, we're going to talk about the mystery of the 10 horns. What are the 10 horns? Well, we've talked about them. And they are the revived Roman Empire, the empire that Antichrist is a part of during the tribulation, and in the last part of the tribulation that the Antichrist rules. And of course, it will close then with a verse about the mystery of the woman, which we've already really covered. That is worldwide false religion. As I begin this sermon, I do want to give just an illustration real quick, and it has to do with what we're looking at. You've all heard of spoiler alerts. What is a spoiler alert? Well, especially in regard to a film, a book, a television drama, it's a warning that an important detail of the plot development is about to be revealed. And there are those who, when they hear about the spoiler alert, they have to turn down the sound or they have to leave the room. Why? Because there are some of us who, if we find out what the end of the mystery is, we have no desire to read that book or no desire to finish watching that movie. I am one of those, and I have finished books and I have finished movies, but the truth is that once I find out what the conclusion is of these mysteries, I probably won't even watch the movie again. And there have been times that I said, there's really no reason for me to finish this, the rest of the book. And I also have been guilty of turning to the end of the book and finding out. I just have to know. That's my personality. I just have to know. Well, I want to say that we're not talking about a spoiler alert here with this future prophecy. This is not, prophecy is not a spoiler alert. Prophecy is a salvation alert. Basically, it's the salvation of God's deliverance for his people. And so it's not something that ruins it for us, but it's something that causes us all to anticipate God delivering us. And so we find then that this is not a spoiler alert in chapter 17 and chapter 18. In fact, the whole book of Revelation, it's a salvation alert that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and will conquer his enemies and will take and usher his people into the millennial kingdom. Now, let's pick it up then in verses 7 and 8. And this is a little bit of review. And I don't have much time, so I'm not going to review it in a lengthy way. At least that's not my desire. In verse 7, take a look at verse 7. In verses 7 and 8, it's going to talk about the beast specifically. And it says, once again, and the angel said to me, why do you wander? I will tell you the mystery, something concealed in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New Testament, even being revealed in the book of Revelation as we read it. The mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast has the seven heads and the 10 horns. And he is described as the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come. And you remember that two Sundays ago, we talked about the beast's false resurrection. This is referring to he is going to have a fatal wound or supposedly a fatal wound. And that's my position on it. There are good men who do think that God allows for that moment power to Satan and the Antichrist so that he actually does die and then is raised from the dead. But we had gone through that, and I'd given some arguments just quickly. First of all, as we talk about this false resurrection, there is no biblical passage anywhere that says Satan creates or brings life, or that that will ever happen. Only God has the power to create, to bring life, or to raise life from the dead. Second of all, Satan is a created being, not the creator. That's the only two categories you can fall into. You're either the creator, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or you're a created being. and Satan is a created being who does not have the power to bring life. Also, Satan's strategy has always been deception. He comes as an angel of light. So if this resurrection of the Antichrist is a deception, it's right in keeping. Also, the Antichrist, by definition, is a counterfeit. And so I don't believe that he's going to be raised from the dead. There is only one great resurrection that we talked about last week, the reality of Christ's resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. But most importantly, because it's according to the scriptures, only Christ has been raised from the dead. And this in a glorified spiritual resurrection, but a literal body. And he can give resurrection to all those who believe in him, a resurrection unto life. But the Antichrist, it will be a false resurrection. Now, we've covered that, but notice it does say in verse 8 that he was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. And I said I'd just spend a moment this week just mentioning that. What I believe this is symbolic of is the fact that the Antichrist will be not only under the influence of Satan, but will be demon-possessed. I don't know, maybe even Satan-possessed. All the references to the abyss here in Revelation, have to do with demons. In Revelation 9:11, it was the releasing of those demons. It also had to do with demon oppression, because those demons that were released in chapter 9 would go around stinging men, and it was excruciating pain. They would want to die, but they could not die. Demon oppression. And I believe also it's in reference to demon possession, especially of the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, in talking about the two witnesses, says this about the beast, the Antichrist. When they have finished their testimony, that is the two witnesses, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Of course, they will be raised from the dead. But the idea here is he comes up out of the abyss. Is he a demon? No, I don't think he's a demon. I think it's very clear that he's going to be a human being, but he's a human being that is under the influence of demonic possession. So this starts to happen about midway in the tribulation. And as you see in chapter 13, it says, here comes the beast. Well, no, wait. I thought the Antichrist was here since the beginning of the tribulation. He was. He's kind of undercover. He's kind of obscure. He's the little horn who grows. And then in the middle of the tribulation, when he breaks the covenant, that's when his true identity is revealed. That's when we see him demon possessed. That's when we see the Antichrist come out. So we see that this idea of him coming out of the abyss, I believe, is his demonic possession. All right. Now, let's move on to verse 9. So that was a specific mystery of the beast in verses 7 and 8. That was a specific mystery of the beast. And we're going to talk about the beast. These are all related to the beast. But let's now move to what I call the mystery of the seven heads. Because what are the seven heads on this beast? Well, in a nutshell, these seven heads are what I believe, and many believe, are the seven world empires. The seven world empires that had dominion over Israel during what is termed as the times of the Gentiles. Well, let's work our way through it. First of all, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. So what an interesting expression. It's an expression that God is going to reveal something. He's going to reveal these mysteries, but even when he does reveal these mysteries, it takes spiritual insight. It takes that idea that prophecy ain't for sissies. It's the idea that we have to study the scriptures. We have to compare scripture with scripture, book with book, revelation with revelation, prophecy with prophecy. And we have to have spiritual insight, I believe, from the Holy Spirit. And as you put these all together, then you're able to understand. And I will tell you, because we are going through the book of Daniel, and because we are going through the book of Revelation, we are putting this together. This is really a great thing in a sense, even though it is difficult. It's a journey for us. Now, this mind that has wisdom, it says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There's actually two identifications for the seven heads. This is the first one. The next one will come in verse 10, where it will say that the seven heads are seven kings. Now, symbolism, you are able to have more than one meaning for an object. And this is one of those situations where it's not a contradiction. Well, it's this. It's that. A symbol, like the symbol of light in the Bible, is used metaphorically for a number of meanings. They don't contradict each other. That's what a symbol does. That's literature. That's genre. If you want something that's one metaphor for one meaning, now you've moved into allegory, like Pilgrim's Progress. One picture, one metaphor has one meaning. But with a symbol, you have many meanings depending on the context. Here, it first says in verse 9 that it's seven mountains. Now, I don't believe that these are actual literal seven mountains, even though there are seven literal mountains in Rome. So I don't think it's going that way. And I think what we see here is verse 10, where it says that these seven heads are seven kings. They're kings and kingdoms, and they are supporting the harlot at this moment. The beast with its seven heads are supporting false religion. It's all a part of it. Now, I want to kind of just take a moment, and I want to look at these seven empires. One of the reasons why we believe that you could say that the seven empires are part of the beast and they're supporting the woman is because they all had dealings. All of these empires all had dealings with Israel. They all have a relationship with Israel one way or another, good or bad or indifferent. It's usually bad. Anyway, this is the idea. Now, many of these were the greatest empires in their time. These are the empires that the apostles would be most familiar with. There are other empires that are brought out, but these are the ones that have an association. Henry Morris writes, though none of these empires ever actually ruled the whole world, it did rule the known world in which they knew, the world that mattered to them. Each was the greatest kingdom of its own time, particularly in reference to the land and people of Israel. And these kingdoms were at times in opposition to Israel. And they were also involved in hearing the proclamation of God's word. And it's accomplishing God's purposes in the world. So that's the common denominator with these. And they are seven of the greatest empires, but they all have something to do with Israel. I do have a chart for you in the slides. I also have a smaller chart there in the notes. And so let's kind of go through that if you're there. Or just follow along. By the way, one other thing I want to say is what's another common denominator about these empires? They're all Gentile. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus talks about the times of the Gentiles. He says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's a long time, and it covers the span. It's going to cover the span of seven world empires. By the way, do you see? You see an interpretive key here? The key is knowing the background of the Bible. The key is knowing the Bible and the relationship of these empires with Israel and Israel's history. If you take Israel out of the equation, you take a major key out of the interpretation, and there are some who do. No wonder they can't come to the right conclusion, a conclusion that we believe is right. Because they take Israel out of the equation. Israel must be in the equation, as well as God's dealing and salvation and deliverance with his people. Well, let's just go through them. Now, notice we have a time frame here. Five of them, he says, in verse 10, there are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now, if you've been studying the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, this is almost an easy answer on the exam. We really should have an exam. I mean, what else do you have to do with all your time? Especially you students out there, especially you Bible college students. I'd like you to be able to go back and tell your professors that while you were home, your pastor taught you the book of Revelation and gave you an exam on it. It first talks about five fallen empires. These are empires of the past who are no longer here. However, when Daniel wrote about them, they were future to Daniel. So Daniel writes of several of them, not all of them, but several of them, including the future empire. John, from his point of view, is able to go back beyond what Daniel wrote, go back even further to these empires that have dealings with Israel. But five of them are past. Five of them are fallen. Five of them are in history. What are those five fallen? They are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian, and Greece. Now, how were they related to Israel? Well, you know your Bible. Don't you remember that it was Egypt that brought Israel into bondage? And then Moses came and took them out of bondage? That was Egypt, the great empire. Also, then what about Assyria? A little later on, then Assyria came to be the major power. And what happened with Assyria? Well, Assyria took the northern kingdom, Israel, captive. That was also part of God's judgment. And I have verses to go along with each of these. Then we know from studying the book of Jeremiah, the southern kingdom, Judah, they continued to sin and they were taken into captivity. What empire? Babylonia. Because the Babylonians had conquered the Assyrians and now they were in power. But all of those nations had something to do with Israel. Then came along the Medo-Persian Empire. And you remember in Daniel, the writing on the wall, Babylonian Empire is going to fall, and it will be Cyrus the Great who brings that about. But what does he do in relation to the Jews? It's Cyrus the Great who allows the Jews to leave captivity and go back and rebuild. Well, after that empire, we come to the Greek Empire. Now, what does the Empire of Greece have to do with Israel? Well, for one thing, when Alexander conquered that area, he also conquered Jerusalem and Israel and was under Greece domination. But there's also an interesting figure in the book of Daniel. We'll be talking about this in the book of Daniel, and we will be talking about this next week, this one individual by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. In the book of Daniel, it's incredible. We find out that he does this abomination of desolation. Now, it's not the abomination of desolation of the Antichrist who will do that and set up his image in the temple during the tribulation. But there was this other guy, this other small horn, if you will, during the time of Greece that hated the Jews. And he was the one who sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. And so he is this figure. And he's prefigured in the book of Daniel. So it's so interesting. God, who is in charge of prophecy, who gives the prophecy, who orchestrates the fulfillment of this prophecy, talks about an Antichrist typology in Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he's the one who commits the abomination of desolation, but there's going to be an even worse abomination of desolation in the tribulation. Those are the five fallen. What is the one that is? Well, we have to remember John is writing this in about AD 95. And the empire that was still going on at that time was the Roman Empire. So that's the one that is the one who is. Now, what does the Roman Empire have to do with the Jewish people? Well, for one thing, they had a lot of dealings with them. And for another, it was under their empire that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, I know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests all had a part in that. I'm not saying that they didn't. And even the Jewish people themselves had a part in that. I'm not saying that they didn't. But it was under the Roman Empire that Jesus Christ was crucified. John 19:23 says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier." So we see that they crucified our Lord. Now, those are the ones that are past, and actually the Roman Empire is past to us. But we've been talking about in the book of Daniel and in Revelation about a future revived Roman Empire. And that's what is meant here when it talks about the other has not yet come. So it's obviously future. Is it not? It's obviously future. Not only future to John's time. And by the way, if John wrote the book in 95, and many good scholars believe that he did, it was after AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. So you can't use that as, well, that's the fulfillment of it. No, not when he says in 95 AD, and another is yet to come. That is going to be the Antichrist, but it more detailed, it's going to be the 10 kings. We're going to see in just a moment, the mystery of the 10 kings is, what are they? They are the 10 king alliance of the coming Roman Empire. The Antichrist will join them, and then the Antichrist will rule them. But when it says that the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. So we see, I believe, in the beginning, somewhere in the beginning of the first half of the tribulation, you have this alliance, and you see them ruling the world. This is the time also of chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, where Babylon is the false religion and also the false economy. Well, what happens with the people of Israel, with the ten horns, with this revived Roman Empire, with this the Antichrist who's a part of them? They will sign the covenant with Israel, that Israel can go back to its sacrifices. But we know that that covenant will be broken. About the time of Revelation 13, when the beast comes up out of the abyss, he's demon-possessed. He has victory now over all of the kings. They've handed over their authority to him. He breaks the covenant and he begins to persecute them, and he becomes the greatest persecutor of the Jewish people. And that is what is called the eighth. So verse 10 says, there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, that's sixth, Roman Empire, and the other is yet to come, that's the revived Roman Empire, the 10 kings. Look at verse 11. The beast which was and is not, that's referring to his false resurrection, is himself also the eighth and is one of the seven. So he's both part of the seven, and he will become the eighth empire because he will rule the world. They will give their authority to him, and we're about to see that mystery unveiled beginning in verse 12. Anyway, they are all supporting this false religious system, which we talked about that in the very beginning. And I believe it's not going to be one religion. It's going to be the hodgepodge of all religions. It's going to be the great ecumenical movement that all religions, except Christianity and except Judaism, they will be for a time, are able to be a part of this. Let's move on. All right, so the next point, and if you're looking and following in our notes, we've talked about the mystery of the beast, verses 7 and 8, the mystery of the seven heads, which is the seven empires, that's 9 through 11. Now let's take a look at the mystery of the 10 horns, the mystery of the revived Roman Empire. A lot of detail, isn't it? Yes, it is, but it's amazing, and it's good, and there are a lot of great things here. So let's take a look now at the 10 horns. And by the way, this isn't the first time we've heard about the 10 horns in the book of Revelation. So we've covered it before, not in full detail, but we've covered it. We've already, you know, there were not spoiler alerts along the way, but there were small salvation alerts about this kingdom, this 10 king alliance. There's been salvation alerts how they are going to be defeated. All right, so in verses 12 through 14 specifically, but we are going to include verse 16 and have a mention of verse 17, we're going to talk about this revived Roman Empire. Here's a little bit more detail about it. Verse 12 begins, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom. Notice they also are future. Didn't happen during AD 70. By the way, that's one of the conundrums for those people who take a preterist view that it was all fulfilled in AD 70. Who were the 10 kings? Who were the 10 kings? And then who was the little horn? Who were the three kings that got defeated? Everybody has a different opinion on that. Well, here's another opinion. I think this opinion is right because you have to have Israel in the equation. And when you do have Israel in the equation, you're going to see this 10 king alliance in the future who will also have dominion over Israel. At first, a covenant of peace, and then a covenant of death to those who do not convert to either the false religion and specifically to the worship of the Antichrist. Now, verse 12 then says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. I think that the 1 hour is just means a short time because I see the 10 king alliance of the Roman Empire beginning in the first half of the tribulation at some point, but it's not until the second half when the Antichrist becomes the absolute ruler of not only this 10 king alliance, but of essentially over the world. And by the way, I do have a little chart. I have a little chart that kind of talks about this. This is the 10 horns. It's the future revived Roman Empire. First of all, as we've been talking about, you have the 10 horns, which is the alliance of the 10 kings. And there are some of the verses of where it talks about it in the book of Daniel. Daniel also is a key to understanding Revelation. In a way, I'm so thankful that the Lord orchestrated this so that we're studying both Daniel and Revelation at the same time. And the chapters are overlapping. Believe me, I didn't plan that. What's going to happen, though, as it's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, 20, and 24, is that those 10 kings, three of those kings will be pulled out, ripped out by the roots, by the Antichrist, who will take over their three kingdoms. And then eventually what will happen is that the little horn, who begins insignificantly, will then rule the world, because as we're going to see in these passages, these kings willingly give over their authority. How could they do that? We're going to see in just a moment. All right, so look at verse 13. It says, these have one purpose. These 10 kings, these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So it's their desire and purpose to do that. Maybe by hook and crook, maybe by intimidation, maybe by sword rattling, saber rattling. This is how the Antichrist will cause them. But in the end, they will all submit. Now, I want to show you something very interesting. I want to make known to you the mystery that's being revealed here. Drop down to verse 17. Here's another reason why this future Roman Empire is going to submit to the Antichrist. Look at verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast. Until the words of God will be fulfilled. Wow, talk about a sovereign God. Talk about a God who writes prophecy, who writes history before it happens. He doesn't rewrite history. He doesn't need to, because whatever he writes in prophecy happens in history. So this is what's going to happen. There's going to be this delusion, and these kings are going to want to are going to be deluded by the Antichrist, and the Lord allows it to happen as he orchestrates it. It's going to build up to the final day of combat between Jesus Christ and his return and all of these nations under the Antichrist. Now, look at verse 14. It's exactly what I just said. These will wage war against the Lamb. And of course, that's Christ. And the Lamb will what? Overcome them. Nikao. Nike. Have victory. Will conquer them. Why? Why will he conquer them? Look, it answers that. Because, here's the reason, he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. As we see these kings and these kingdoms and the jockeying for position, ultimately giving them to the Antichrist, we now see the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And because they have sinned, because they did not themselves worship Yahweh, because they were involved in the world's false religion, because they persecuted God's people, because they shed the blood of both Jews and believing Christians, there will be vengeance taken upon them. And this is not a spoiler alert. This is a salvation alert. We have so many of these in the book of Revelation. I mean, just when things are at their absolute worst. Wait a second. Let me show you. Let me give you a salvation alert. The Lord's coming back. The King of Kings. He is the great conqueror, and he will conquer. And not only him, but it says those who are with him. Now notice who are the ones who are with him. We believe it's the raptured church. But notice what they're called. Those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Talk about the sovereignty of God. Those who are believers are the elect. They are the elect because God chose them for the foundation of the world. Since he chose them, he did what? He called them. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those he called, he also justified. And then faithful, they are the ones who persevere to the end. But I believe this is the church who comes back with him, because the church has been raptured and is already in heaven during the time of the tribulation. Now, quickly, I skipped over verse 15 because I think verse 15 is a part of the mystery of the woman. But I want to look at verse 16 because there's something quite amazing here. And yet it's going to make sense. And we're going to talk about it more next week. Verse 16 says, "And the 10 horns, the revived Roman Empire, the future empire, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot." The false religious system. They've been supporting the false religious system. Here they will hate the false religious system and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Why the turn of events? Why the double face of the Antichrist? Or why not? Because he's the Antichrist. Well, why the change? Because they are going to go from the worship of this false religion, this ecumenical false religion, the world religion, and it is a world religion, to the worship of Antichrist. It is interesting. In all of those empires were a part of false religion. We see the gods, the god Amun there of Egypt, and Dagon of Assyria, and Marduk, and Nebo and others of Babylon, and then all of the Greek mythologies that we see, and then they were Romanized, Latinized, and so you have Zeus who becomes Jupiter, all of these false religions, and they're always promoting these false religions. And then there was a false religion promoted in the first half of the tribulation. But what is the religion, the false religion that will completely devour and embrace the world in the very end? The worship of Antichrist himself. We see that in Daniel 11. We see that in 2 Thessalonians. I'm just going to quickly read it. We'll pick it up next week on this. But Daniel 11, verses 36 and 37 says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." I believe at this point in Daniel 11, he's no longer talking about Antiochus. He is talking about the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness." He's not called the Antichrist here, but who would be the future man of lawlessness? Who is the beast? It's the Antichrist. There's no other way to put it. He's also called the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, the ultimate abomination of desolation. That's what's going to happen. That's why he's going to hate the false religion. He's going to rid the world of the false religion. He's going to proclaim the worship of himself. And then notice where it says he's going to make her desolate and naked. What does that mean? He's going to confiscate the world's, the false religion, the world's false religion's abundance, money, economy, wealth, property. He's going to confiscate it. John MacArthur writes, "Antichrist's alliance with the false religious system will not last. Eventually, the 10 horns, that is the 10 kings who rule under Antichrist, and the beast, Antichrist himself, will come to hate the harlot." That's Babylon, the great harlot, the false religious system. Revelation 17. "Having used the false religious system to help him gain control of the world, Antichrist will discard it. In his rampant megalomania, he will want the world to worship only him. He will also, no doubt, covet the vast wealth of the false religious system." There's some mysteries being revealed here. What's going to happen for sure? And by the way, the Antichrist, doesn't matter that he was a part of the false religion and now he hates it, stops it, rids it, destroys it. He will use and abuse anyone at any time in any way to bring about his purposes. Sound familiar? How about the one who is influencing him, Satan? He will use and abuse anything, anyone, anytime, in any way to bring about his purposes. And so we see this turn of events here. Now quickly, I quickly just want to move through this. What about the mystery of the woman? And we really did take a look at this in the very, very beginning of chapter 17. When we looked at verses 1 through 6, we kind of explained all this. But two things that I want to just mention about it, verse 15 and then verse 18. First of all, it will be worldwide. We are talking about a worldwide religion, not a religion of a country or a nation, but a worldwide religion. Look at verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the harlot is sitting in waters. What are the waters? It's the nations of the world. It's the peoples of the world. It's the multitudes of the world. It's the languages and tongues of the world. The whole world will buy into this. And now that the whole world bought into it, the Antichrist will take it over and take all the members to his church. He will steal sheep rather than give birth to sheep. Secondly, verse 18 tells us that not only is Babylon a false religious system, and it's very hard to put your finger and say it's one specific religion, because the only way that's going to work is that it's going to be ecumenical. And there is a sense in which they are going to allow Israel to be a part of it, in a sense, because they're signing a covenant that they're able to carry out their religion. And so in some way, at least in their minds, it's going to be a part of this until they break the covenant. And then Israel will see that they cannot be a part of either the false religion or of the worship of Antichrist. Verse 18 is also, it's not only a religious system, but it's also a city. And I believe it's a literal city. I have no problem with it being the literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates. You remember some of the demons were released from the Euphrates River. Taking that literally, that's part of that area. Very well could be. It doesn't have to be. Right now, it's nothing. They're trying to restore the archaeological pilings of the old Babylon rubble. They're trying to do that, but it's still a place in the desert, and you can go visit it if you want. But anyway, if there's nothing there, well, who's to say that's not going to be rebuilt? I believe it was Saddam Hussein who was trying to rebuild it. He put his palace right by it, and he was also part of this restoration of the old Babylon. Well, that could be the case. But it is going to be a literal city. I believe it's going to be the capital of the Antichrist and the capital of false religion, at least until the Antichrist puts an image of himself there in the temple and also takes a seat on a throne there on the temple. Now, wow, thank you for going through all of that. What can we learn from this? A lot, but I'll try to keep it to two. I want to just mention something that I call the seven empires and the invisible battle. We know that what's the connection between the seven empires and why they're mentioned here. There are other empires. But first of all of these empires had dominion over Israel in the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles will go up until the end of the tribulation. That when it's under the Antichrist and those 10 kings, they are Gentiles. And I believe the Antichrist is a Gentile. It will be, Israel will be under these Gentile world leaders. All of them, all of these empires have had dealings with Israel one way or another, usually bad. All of the characteristics of these empires contribute to the Antichrist. You could see all of these characteristics in the person of the Antichrist. He's the one that has it all. And here's the important part. All of these empires are under the influence of Satan. Now, here's how I'm figuring this. We know in chapter 17, the beast has seven heads. And these are the empires of the world. But we saw this before. We saw this back in chapter 12. Would you go back to chapter 12, Revelation 12, verse 3? It's not just the beast that has seven heads. In Revelation chapter 12, when we were talking about the dragon, who is identified as Satan, there's no confusion there. In Revelation 12, 3, it says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, Satan, having seven heads and 10 horns on his heads, were seven diadems." Why would Satan have the seven empires? Because he has been influencing them since day one. He has always been trying to influence all people, as it began with Adam and Eve. And of course, Eve was deceived, Adam sinned, and the entire race was plunged into sin with a sinful nature, and also the judgment of sin when they sinned, when they both disobeyed God. It was Satan who was there. And all along, Satan is involved in the world. Not just these empires, but especially in these empires. And as I said before, you could see all of the false religions. You know, when we're studying the book of Jeremiah, we're talking about Egypt, and we're talking about the Nile River, and they had all of these monuments to all these gods along the Nile River. And God says, you know, after some of them were taken captive and there were a few that remained, Jeremiah was with them. They said, "Should we go down to Egypt?" God says, "No, because there's all these false gods there." And that's what got them into the first place to bring judgment of why the southern kingdom was taken into captivity. He says, "No." Well, where do all these false religions come from? Well, you know, we did make an application a few weeks ago about Babylon, Babel, the place where they were trying to build that tower under God, reach the heavens. They no longer were going to obey God and go out and stretch themselves and multiply in the world. They're going to dig their feet in opposition to God. And their languages were confused and they spread out, but they were taking the false religions with them. Satan was a part of that. And you know, even if you have a nation that is a so-called Christian nation, Satan is alive and at work in them behind the scenes. Satan will use and abuse anyone in any way at any time he can to accomplish his purposes. And his purposes are basically anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-spirit, anti-Christian. It's pretty easy to figure out. Well, how does he do it? Well, we know that in society, when morality goes down and culture begins to accept a very bad, sinful morality, when they turn away from God and turn away from his existence, then their morality goes downhill. But this can even happen to Christians. What about when a Christian sins? Now, don't get me wrong, we all sin. And I grieve over this. We all sin. It won't be until we're in heaven that we don't sin, but hopefully we are sinning less. We will never be sinless, but hopefully we are sinning less. But we do sin. When we sin, we are really, in a sense, under the influence of Satan. We are giving in to sin. He likes that. Then he goes to God in heaven and accuses us. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Great guy. He doesn't care. He sets us up, causes us to sin. Then he goes and he accuses us. Thankfully, Christ stands up and says, "Yes, he sinned, but I died for all his sins, and he's placed his faith and trust in me as Lord and Savior." By the way, I pray that everyone listening to me, I pray that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Even when Christians sin, they are giving influence. But how about when Christians adopt culture's morality? And part of the reason why the world has that morality, or immorality, I say, it's because they don't believe in the existence of God. Or if they do believe in the existence of God, they change God's attributes. And now, in unprecedented numbers, Christians are adopting that. Christians are adopting that because it's what their peers say. It's what their computer says. It's what Google says. It must be true. No, no. Also, what's happening under the influence of Satan in our day is that Christians are ecumenizing. Yes, I coined that word. They're ecumenizing with false religion. They're becoming ecumenical. Let's just do a great work for God. We'll all hold hands. What should we do? Should we share the gospel? Yes. Well, this is what I believe the gospel is: faith alone and Christ alone. Oh, we don't believe that. Guess what? Now we don't have unity. We don't have unity. And all of these things, and mysticism is being adopted, and all of these things. And I agree with Dr. Mark Hitchcock that says this is all an atmosphere that's a precursor to the one world religion where it's all being accepted. Except the way, the truth, and the life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even though there has always been the influence of Satan, even though it's in every empire, every country, every place, we have to stand. Daniel stood. The Apostle John stood. The Apostle John stood in the face of persecution. Where was he writing the book of Revelation from? The Isle of Patmos, because he was being punished for his Christianity. But that was an opportunity. We also must stand in our day and age doctrinally and morally. And one of the ways we stand doctrinally is by understanding the book of Revelation. We understand the beginning, the middle, and the end. We know what God's going to do. We know that he's going to come and he's going to defeat sinners and sin. And we must not be on the side of sinners and sin. I don't mean to say that we don't love them. I don't mean to say that we don't share the gospel. I don't mean to say that we don't pray for them. I don't even mean to say that we don't beg them to come to Christ. As Paul says, I implore you to come to Christ. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is, look, if God is going to punish sin and sinners who haven't come to Christ, then that doctrinally is telling us that God's a holy God and sin is sin, and sin is what he calls sin. It's not what culture calls sin. I'm sorry. And I don't care what kind of pressure the culture puts upon you. I don't care. We have to stand even as Daniel stood and as John stood. Now, quickly, one other application. One other application. Not only do we see that the seven empires and the invisible battle going on, the influence of Satan, but I want to leave us on a good note. You've heard the expression, and it is true. History is his story. That is exactly right. God prophesied the world empires, even the future ones. You know, we have five that were fallen, one that was during the day of John, and two that will be: the revived Roman Empire, and then the empire under the Antichrist. He's already revealed that. He pre-writes history. He doesn't rewrite history, nor does he watch it happen and then go, oh, well, then I'll write it. No, he wrote it before all of these things happen, because he is a sovereign God. You know, in Revelation 17:17, I want to go back to that verse again. Even the orchestration that these kings will give their kingdoms over to the Antichrist, that is orchestrated by God. It says, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. That's just like last week. How do we know the resurrection is true? Because he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The strongest argument there is. How do we know these things are going to be fulfilled? Because it's according to the scriptures. We have all of these things that we see here that are going to be brought out in the future. And it's getting to the place where we can pretty easily see how that's going to come about. We can see the change in Christians. We can see the inworkings of the world and the European governments. We can see all of this. So really, if God orchestrated that, then when it happens and it's history, God's history is exactly what we've been saying. History is his story. History is God's story. I want to also say there is something, a part of history that we want to add, that he always mentions, in spite of the influence of Satan to all of the empires, all of the world, even trying to influence all individuals, in spite of all of that, we see in Revelation 17:14, here's another part of a pre-recorded event. Revelation 17:14, these future kingdoms will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, defeat them, conquer them. You translate Nikao any way you want. Because here's the reason why: he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Why does he do it? Because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He will not allow these things to go over. There's this idea of man's sinfulness that is going to become more rampant and more rampant leading up to the tribulation, where it's just absolute, the worst that Satan could do, or his CEO, the Antichrist. And we find out that the Lord is the King, and that he's always been the King, and he's always been sovereign. Let me just say this. Let me give you one spoiler alert, and let me give you one salvation alert in closing. What's the spoiler alert? The coronavirus, the world will survive it. It has to, because these things that we're studying in the book of Revelation have to be fulfilled. I'm not a prophet, but the word of God, the prophecy is 100%. And we know these things are going to go. Now, it may affect certain things, but the coronavirus will not bring an end to the world. That's good news. That is the spoiler alert. Now, what is the salvation alert? If you come to Christ, you will be delivered from your sin and the penalty of sin. That is the salvation alert. In all of this, if you want to say, there's going to be these events and he's going to deal with his people Israel, but there's a big overriding theme here that God is a God of deliverance to those who place their faith in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, trusts in him, relies in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't care whether you're talking about times in the past, times in the present with the coronavirus, or times in the future of the tribulation. You will have eternal life. And of course, we believe that the church will not have to endure the tribulation. So there's the salvation alert, but there's also a salvation alert for believers. Trust in Christ and he will deliver you from Satan's influence in this life. As a believer, we have victory over Satan through the Lord Jesus Christ because he's victorious. Now there will be a battle. There's a day coming when there won't be a battle anymore. We'll be with Christ forever. We'll be perfect. We'll be without sin. But we trust in Christ now and he gives us the power to stand and resist the evil one. Follow Christ, and he will give you the strength to stand in your day. And not only in your day, but your place in history, your place in his story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Father, I pray that the words of mine did not make things more confusing. I pray, Father, in these details of the scriptures that we'll have to go back over and over and pour ourselves over them. Father, it is coming clear, and we are becoming aware of these mysteries. Father, I do pray that as we have the knowledge of the seven heads, we begin to use our heads as believers and understand truth, doctrine. And Father, also a testimony to share with the world of what's going to happen. You know what? Maybe the world might believe the things right now that's going to happen in the future. They're under a little bit of a fear right now. Maybe they will come to Christ because of them. Father, we pray that that is the case. We ask you also, Lord, to help us to stand in this day in spite of what's happening now or what's going to happen in the future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.